Amen. Great to see you guys today, and it's always good to gather together. I am really enjoying going through the book of Acts. It's a history book, and studying history is powerful because as you study history, you find out who you are. We don't find out who we are by looking at who we are right now. We discover who we are when we look back at our origins. How did we get here? How did all of this happen? And that's true with the church. You can't really understand what the church is by looking at what's going on in the church. You have to go back to its origins to find out ultimately God's design for what we as the people of God ought to look like. And so the book of Acts does that. Now, today we've come to Acts chapter 19. 19th chapter of Acts is where Paul spends over 2 years ministering in the city called Ephesus. Ephesus is a city that's in Asia Minor or Turkey over toward the west coast. Now, remember when Paul had headed the end of his second missionary journey, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him and they went to Ephesus. He left them there. He went on, told people in Ephesus, hey, I hope to come back. He goes to Jerusalem for the feast, back up to Antioch, worked his way around Galatia, and now he has arrived at Ephesus for the really what's the beginning, for the most part, of his third missionary journey. But what we see here in Ephesus is so important for us today because his emphasis in this chapter and with these people was about what happens when the Holy Spirit is working in the church, what happens when the Holy Spirit is working among God's people. It's easy to overemphasize the Holy Spirit, but it's deadly to underemphasize the Holy Spirit because there's nothing that we can do that's meaningful in our relationship with God or in our lives apart from the Holy Spirit working with his power in our lives. It's tragic if we're just going our own way and the Holy Spirit isn't working. And so in the early church, it was important that they came to understand that. Now, you may remember in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he, throughout the whole book, the six chapters, he talks about this, but as he gets towards the end of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, you need to understand, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there are spiritual powers that we are battling against. And as a result, you need to arm yourselves. And ultimately, the culmination of that arming is to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the chapter prior to that, in Ephesians 5, he says, don't be getting drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so they understood clearly that if you're doing something without the Spirit, you're not really doing anything. And it's as true today as it was then. If we quench the Holy Spirit, if we don't rely on the Holy Spirit, if we decide to do whatever we do in our flesh, it amounts to nothing. It will not accomplish a thing. And so here in Acts 19, we kind of see this unfolding in this church in Ephesus. Now, as the chapter begins, and it's a longer chapter, so I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing to you. You can go back and read it. But when Paul comes to Ephesus, there's a group of 12 guys that were described as disciples. But as he began to talk to them, became clear that they were following God, but they hadn't really received Jesus. And he asked them, he said, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, to explain that, we talk about receiving Jesus, but Jesus says that when we receive him, he gives us the Holy Spirit, who is God. You know, he's one of the members of the Trinity, God who can live inside of us. Jesus had told his disciples before, you think it's cool hanging out with me? It's going to be way cooler when I leave because then I'll send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you. Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, according to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, in this case, he asked him, so, do you receive the Holy Spirit? That was his way of saying, have you accepted Jesus? And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, you're baptized. How were you baptized? They said, we were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul says, that only takes you so far. John baptized people to repentance, to be able to say, I'm starting life over. I'm admitting my sin. But he said, John the Baptist talked about one that was coming after him, who's preferred before him. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And so you need to receive him and be baptized in his name, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so, and it's interesting because when Priscilla and Aquila had come to Ephesus, they met this guy, Apollos, who had come from Alexandria. And he was a real godly man who loved telling people about the Lord and teaching the Bible, which, of course, in those days was the Old Testament. But he hadn't figured out yet about Jesus being Messiah, about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And so they had helped him. Well, these guys, these 12 guys, were in the same boat, but they gladly received salvation in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They became full-blown Christians at this point, and in this case, they spoke in tongues. You know, when the Holy Spirit had first been sent in Acts chapter 2, one of the ways they knew that something unusual was happening was that the disciples were able to speak in other languages. So there are sometimes in the book of Acts when people receive the Lord and the Holy Spirit comes in and they spoke in tongues. There are other times when they didn't speak in tongues. This is one of the cases where they did, as a graphic reminder that, wow, everything is changing at this point. It wasn't about the tongues, it was about the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting too, these guys maybe had been ministered to up to the point of John's baptism by Apollos. Now Apollos had left, now he's over in Corinth ministering to the same people that Paul had ministered to for a year and a half or more. And now here's Paul ministering to the people who perhaps Apollos had started. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about, you know, I may have planted and Apollos watered. In this case, it would be Apollos planted and Paul watered. It's just an interesting twist, like we're all the same. But these guys accepted Jesus, were baptized, everything changed in their lives. And then look at verse 8. Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Every time Paul got kicked out of the synagogue, he said, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles. But every time he would come to a new city, he would still start in the synagogue. So he got away with it, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. In those days, they hadn't invented the title Christians yet. So what we would call Christians, they would refer to as people of the way. We don't use that expression too much anymore, although I can certainly attest to this day that there are many Christians who are, in fact, in the way. But so he departed from them and withdrew the disciples and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul didn't fight it. He was speaking in the synagogue. They didn't like it. Remember, before in Corinth, it's like, okay, we'll start a home fellowship. Well, apparently there wasn't anybody that lived close, so there was a school of Tyrannus. The schools in those days, from what we know from archaeology, were set up so that there could be different classes going on, and because there was no public education, private educators would come and rent space at the school and then would teach their classes. So he ends up starting a Bible study and renting space at this school, and he taught there. Now, one of the things that I want to call your attention to, because it's really important, I think, is that When the Holy Spirit is leading, he doesn't just bully things through and get his way. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit being there is a flexibility. It's like he didn't fight the right to meet and preach in the synagogue. He didn't like rant and rave against the synagogue. It's like, okay, this door is closed. Now this door is open. Here's what I'm going to do. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit, by definition, is fluid in a sense rather than rigid. It's why the name for the Holy Spirit, it's why he's called the Spirit, which the word in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, the word for spirit is the word for breath or wind. And Jesus explained this in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. He's like, you are looking for some rigid answer about God, but the Spirit, he says, is like the wind. It goes wherever it wants. It blows. It's flexible. It flows. If you don't understand the fluidity of the Spirit, then you'll never be able to see God working in your life, because when God, the Holy Spirit, is leading us, we are always blessed with flexibility. We are always blessed with a fluidity. Okay, if this door closes, this door will open. If I can't do this, then I will do this. Fluidity is a powerful, powerful capacity within our lives to help us to not be controlled by outward circumstances. Once people become stubborn and rigid, they become more or less worthless, because you can't change everyone around you. God gives people the ability to make their own decisions. And so the only way to truly be powerful is to truly be flexible as well. And so we see this here, and it's something that it's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. If you feel like, hey, whatever happens, I know that God's going to make it. And that's why in Romans, Paul said, God causes all things to work together for good. God's sovereignty is not like everything that happens is because God makes it happen. That's a really ignorant, in my opinion, view of sovereignty, apologizing to you Calvinists ahead of time. But it's way better than that. It's God is so sovereign that no matter what you do, he can find something to do. He can make it turn out for good. That's amazing. And that's the Holy Spirit. But now in verse 11, you see crazy things happening by the Spirit. Magical, I know people don't like me to use that word, but it's what the word means. When something happens out of the ordinary, I really feel sorry for people who lose their sense of magic when they're like 7 years old. Grow up and understand that this is life, this is God. But God worked unusual miracles, verse 11, by the hands of Paul. We should expect miraculous things to happen when the Holy Spirit is working. But I want you to notice that term, unusual. The Holy Spirit is not someone who incorporates a system and bang, 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 this is what he does. The Holy Spirit is not a machine. He's God. He does what he wants, and it's always, by definition, unusual, never habitual. But look at verse 12. Even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's pretty crazy. Paul's probably working as a tent maker, and he has his do-rag on, and it's all sweaty, and so he takes off and puts a fresh one on. Somebody takes it and puts it on a sick person, and they become well. It's like, whoa! His little rag that he used to kneel on when he's down on the floor, as he's making, you know, it gets dirty and cruddy, and they would take it, and people would be healed by it. Now, again, remember, it's miraculous, but it's also unusual. Because God did something like that once, it shows he can do it. I can't say that he's not going to do it again. I suspect if you get my sweaty knee pads from my garage and you're sick, it's probably not going to make you well. If it did, awesome, you know. But this was something that happened then unusually. This didn't happen throughout Paul's life. This didn't, like, when Timothy was sick, Paul didn't say, let me send you one of my old towels. He said, drink a little wine, your stomach will feel better. See, so the nature of the Holy Spirit is that he does mighty things, but he does unusual things. And as soon as you put him in a box, as soon as you think, here's how he is going to work, then you lose that which God is ultimately wanting to do. Now, you might say, why don't we see these kinds of miracles today? A few years back, an evangelist sent me a prayer cloth that he had personally knelt on, prayed for me, and if I will send money back to him and I kneel down on this cloth, then God will give me whatever it is I'm asking for. It didn't work. And you're like, are you kidding? You even did it? Yeah, just to prove that it wouldn't work. But God could do it. So now I think if the Holy Spirit likes to do the unusual, magical things, why don't I see that today? Well, maybe because I'm expecting him to repeat something that he's done before. The truth is, we're surrounded by amazing miracles. For most of us who are here today, it's a miracle that people who aren't at church are watching us right now live on the Roku channel or on our internet page, or maybe on Facebook Live if it hasn't been turned off. It kind of comes in and out. But still, you know, there are miracles all around us. I look in this room and I see people, some of you, I know your stories. It's just amazing that you are where you are today. For all of us, I look at myself and I just go, it's amazing that I'm still alive today. And why do I think that that's not a miracle? Because I want God to do miracles that I have seen him do before, and I completely take for granted the miracles that he is actually doing. But it's not a question of how do we get the Holy Spirit to do miracles. It's a question of how do we see the miracles that God is doing. But you can start by where were you 10 years ago and where are you now? And how much of the miraculous brought you to where you are? If I know, like, for any of you men that are married, come on. It is a miracle. If somebody married you, and if they stayed married to you, and you might go, well, I've been blessed by like 3 or 4 miracles. Okay, still. It's amazing that anybody would be with you for any length of time. God does the miraculous. But now look at verse 13. As soon as people start seeing miracles, other people want to imitate them. So what happens in verse 13, there are these itinerant traveling Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Whenever God does something amazing, there's somebody else that wants to copy it. There's somebody else that wants to reduce it to a formula, that wants to say, so this is how you do it. So you say, in the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul prays to, I command you spirits to come out. Well, there were these sons of Sceva in verse 14 who tried this methodology. And the evil spirit said back, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And everybody knew about it, and fear fell on them all in verse 17. Crazy. That as soon as you try to, rather than rely on the Spirit, you start doing something because somebody else does it, because the Holy Spirit worked that way in the past, reducing the Holy Spirit to a methodology is not only stupid, it's blasphemous. It is wrong to think that God did something because I said the right things or I did the right things. I remember one time Pastor Chuck was telling me, Dave, if I ever write a book, telling why, because people were always asking him to do this. Write a book telling what we did at Calvary Chapel that's the reason why God blessed the church. We taught the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. We opened our doors to contemporary music. He said, if I ever write that book, shoot me. I don't know, honestly, if I would have, but probably not. But the idea was, and I go, what do you mean? And he said, there's one reason why God blessed Calvary Chapel, and only one. The grace of God, pure and simple. There are so many people who thought, oh, I can capture the magic by doing everything that Calvary Chapel does. And sometimes it works for a while. Eventually, you'll always get beat up and pantsed when you live your life that way, because that's not what the Holy Spirit does. I remember Chuck talking to, when there were just 10 or 12 Calvaries in the country, and Chuck was talking to them, and he goes, don't go to your neighborhood and do what we do at Costa Mesa at your church. And because he said, you need to go to where God has called you and hear from the Holy Spirit what God wants to do to reach your people. I remember one time we went to some Calvary podunk somewhere, and they had, like, at Calvary we had this big brown arch in the front of the church. And we go to this little church, and they had that brown arch. And as soon as we got back, Chuck cut that thing down. It's like, no, we're not going to have idols. The Holy Spirit wants us to trust Him, not to trust methodology. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a method, not a set of distinctives, not a pile of principles. The Holy Spirit is a who. Methodology doesn't need the Holy Spirit. See, you can do everything that people once did and saw the Holy Spirit work, and you don't even need the Holy Spirit. You're making the system work. Beware of so-called principles. Beware of thinking that I want to do what they did. No, you want the Holy Spirit to do whatever He wants to do in your life, and the greatest things that you will ever do will be things that are unusual, that maybe haven't been done before. Now, you might also, just because you do something unusual doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's going to work. You have to rely on Him. I've told the story before about a guy back in the Jesus Movement days where he came out of a restaurant and he just thought God was telling him to dive into the trash dumpster. And everybody's like, are you serious? He goes, man, I just can't get it out of my mind. And he dives into the dumpster and he finds this expensive piece of jewelry that a woman had lost, and it had actually accidentally got thrown in the trash, and he pulled it out. Well, after that, I heard of several people who thought God told them to jump in dumpsters. They never found any jewelry. That's the way it is. It only works the first time. After that, you rely on the Spirit. Because once you reduce who you are and what you do to a list of principles and methods, you don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. Beware of that. Ultimately, if you start worshiping methodology, I mean, like Jesus, for instance, told Nicodemus, you must be born again. What a powerful metaphor. But you know, He never again told anyone else that they needed to be born again. The disciples, the writers of Scripture, never used that terminology, you must be born again. And yet we think, oh, Jesus said, be born again. There, Jesus told the people in Matthew 18 how to deal with an offense. We make it a system. Oh, I did a Matthew 18 on somebody, like it's some sort of Christian lawsuit. And it's not mentioned in the other three Gospels. We have Matthew 28. Jesus said, make disciples. So, well, that's it. That's what life is, make disciples. Well, if life is all about making disciples, why is that not mentioned in Mark, Luke, or Acts when Jesus gives His great commission? We always want to reduce things. And when you do, or when you start living in the past and thinking, we need to be more like the country was back then, or we need to be more like the church was in the early church, or we need to bring back the Jesus movement, it's like you're saying, we don't need the Holy Spirit. We're not looking for something unusual. We are trying to recreate the usual. And people who live in the past always become a parody of themselves, ultimately. They always become a weird caricature. Like the person that can't accept that they're getting old, and so they're constantly having surgeries and wigs and implants and all this stuff in order to try to look like you used to look. Guess what? It's not working. You look like somebody who's trying to look like you used to look, and it doesn't work. Instead, accept God has you who you are, where you are, and the best is yet to come. There are good things that God still wants to do. But if you start pretending that things are still the way they used to be, then you're mired to failure. Because the Holy Spirit is just not sentimental. The Holy Spirit is not longing for the good old days. He's looking for something to do that he hasn't done before. He's looking for the unusual. He sees new challenges not as threats. He sees them as new opportunities. But if you fake or if you imitate, you try to do what somebody else does the way they do, you're just going to look fake. And the Holy Spirit just doesn't work that way, ever. Now, in verse 17, we see the result in the church. People were afraid. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When the Holy Spirit's working, Jesus' name is glorified and lifted up. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Confession of sin is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit working. Now, confession, don't think of a formal coming and sitting in and telling everything that you've done. The word confess means to say the same thing or to agree. The idea is, and a sin is doing something less than God's best for you. It's missing out on your destiny because of your failures. So once what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and one of the first things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does, is convict us of sin. In other words, let us realize, wow, we are missing out, and it's because of us. It's no one else's fault. It's my fault. So confessing your sin is a powerful thing the Holy Spirit does, whereby now it's safe for you to be yourself. There is never a place for the Holy Spirit to help you be a phony so people won't think bad things about you. What the Holy Spirit does, by the grace of God, is he lets you know it's okay for you to be yourself. Don't worry, he's not going to leave you being the way that you used to be, but he can't work in your life until you accept where you are right now. And so when you see a place where the Holy Spirit's working, it's a place where it's safe to be you. It's safe to disagree with someone. It's safe to fail and to come up short. As soon as we create a fake society, the Holy Spirit just can't work. So if our church is a church where we all get together and pretend like everything's okay, it's like telling the Holy Spirit, why don't you wait for us in the car? Because we're going to go in right now and pretend to be something we aren't. The sign of the Holy Spirit working, and it's because of God's grace, I realize I can be who I am. And it's safe to do that. Because of the grace of God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, he doesn't convict me to make me feel bad. He convicts me to let me know that it is safe for me to be myself. When the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, you can stop pretending. Now, we can go, well, God, people were sick and Paul put a rag on them and they were healed. Why don't we see that today? You know what? You admitting who you are, me admitting who I am, is a way bigger miracle than healing somebody with a sweat rag. The reason is, that person who's healed, they're still going to die of something someday. But that person who discovers that you can be who you are, and God meets you here, and the Holy Spirit is with you, and God forgives you, Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, it sets you free to be yourself. Society tries to make us all be like everyone else. So often the church becomes a place for behavior modification. We need to find a way to make all these people stop drinking. We need to find a way to get all these people to vote the right way. We need to find a way to get all these people to quit dressing that way or to quit working in that field or stop doing... No. The Holy Spirit will meet you where you are. He'll lead you. If you find that there's a better way to do life, you'll discover that better when you're being honest than when you're pretending. But the last thing I want to do as a pastor is to make you in any way feel like you can't be yourself. That's why I try to be myself. I don't know. You know, you can't judge it about yourself, but enough people get mad at me every week for telling them the truth that I know I at least, you know, if I was really trying to keep people happy, there'd be a lot more people who would be happy with me. But at the same time, it's like, I'm not preaching me. But what's amazing is, and if you look at me and go, it's horrible the way you do, you know, listen to secular music or watch mixed martial arts or football or what, you know, everything that people have judged me for, or I say things that might offend someone, the Holy Spirit doesn't mind at all. He's put up with me for a long time. Now, there are some things I used to do that I don't do anymore. Let me make that clear. But the best way for that to happen is when I'm being myself. And then I start realizing some of the things I do really aren't me. I'm doing that to try to impress someone. I'm doing that to try to compensate for some lack or pain or fear in my own life. But the Holy Spirit makes it safe to confess. And then it says, as you read on, a lot of the people were who had been practicing magic brought their books together and burned them and counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, all of what they used to think was wisdom, and probably a lot of their idols and everything too got thrown in the fire. Oh, like in by today's at today's price of silver, this would be like $1.25 million worth of stuff that was burned up. Because when the Holy Spirit's working in your life, it changes your values. It changes what you think is important. It frees you up to just say, wow, this is more important than that. Our culture today is in a crisis of priority. We prioritize so many of the wrong things. That's why we buy stuff that we don't like even eventually, you know, to, you know, impress people or to do. We end up living our lives so upside down. Our values are skewed. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, he helps us to realize, wow, some of this stuff I could do without. We're collecting clothes for the homeless right now. And, you know, going through your closet and just going, you know what? I would be fine without a lot of this stuff, and somebody else might need it more than I do. It's nice for them, but it's even better for us because we start reassessing what matters. The Holy Spirit helps us to see what is important. Sometimes God will bring your life to a crisis situation just to remind you of what really matters and what doesn't. Ultimately, though, as he goes on in verse 20 and he says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How does the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail? When we study it and understand it, and it is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, like Paul told Timothy. See, I've been reading the Bible for 65 of my 67 years. And every time I open it, I am amazed how I see things that I hadn't seen before. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not just a book. And it's not a magical book just because the Holy Spirit inspired the people who wrote it. It's magical because it inspires us when we read it. That it's like, and sometimes people warn you, oh, don't take a verse out of context or play Bible bingo. It's fine to do that. So often in the New Testament, when they quoted the Old Testament, they're pulling something out of context. It's a living book, but the Word of God becomes alive when the Holy Spirit's working inside of us, helping us to be open to something unusual, which is what the Holy Spirit likes to do. And we're running out of time, but I want to get through this last story. From verse 21 on, you have things started going crazy in Ephesus, and it seems like this guy Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made primarily idols, made his money off that. So many people were getting saved in Ephesus. Paul had been there for a couple of years now teaching. So many people got saved that they were buying less idols. So he, from his financial motivation, started stirring people up and saying, these guys are against our goddess Diana. Diana of the Ephesians was their primary, you know, guardian angel for their city. And the people rioted, and you can read through it if you want. It's crazy. It was motivated by money, ultimately, but the people didn't know. They just started rioting, and when they rioted, they always headed not to Rodeo Drive, but they went to a theater. And so Paul was like, here's a crowd. There's a stage. I want to speak. It worked in Athens. I want to do it here. But the disciples go, no, no. They wouldn't let him do it. And so if you look at verse 32, it sounds the way this crowd was. Some of them cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's like an Antifa rally. They're just like, oh, we're mad, oh, we don't even know why. But Alexander tried to speak. He was a Christian. He lifted his hand and they started screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians, plugging their ears and screaming stuff. Ultimately, you know, the city clerk got up there and he goes, hang on a minute. He goes, first of all, those of you who are here to defend the honor of Diana, our goddess, these disciples have not said a word against Diana. Now, this is shocking to me in a way, because our method of apologetics typically would be, we need to tell them to stop, you know, following Diana. But according to the city clerk, they didn't do that. They were just talking about Jesus. They weren't putting down them. So he's like, they haven't said anything against Diana. They're just saying what they're going to say. And then he goes on and says, also, Demetrius, he's the one who's secretly investing in all of this. He's the one that has the money motivation. So let him sue them in court. If he has a case, they should sue him. And then finally he goes, and we just look stupid by rioting like this. And the people, I mean, don't you wish during some of the riots that we've seen in our country that somebody had stood up and said just that, you know? But in this case, it worked and they calmed down. This story reminds me of how dangerous it is to mix financial interests with spiritual interests. There's nothing wrong with having business interests. Certainly nothing wrong with having spiritual interests. But the Holy Spirit does not want to motivate people in a mixture about money / spiritual things. Money is money. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. But in this case, what happened is, they're like, they love Diana, but they love money. And it confused everything. And the Holy Spirit doesn't need to, you know, get involved in every aspect of life completely. The Holy Spirit does what he does. And it's so important that we not mess things up by pretending that we have spiritual interests, but really our interests are more economic. It's okay to have economic interests, certainly okay to have spiritual interests, but as soon as you start blending the two, you just make a bunch of noise. But also, I see in this, and it's so important, how dangerous a cancel culture is. The culture that says you don't even have a right to speak. Now, I could rant on and on about that's the way that our media, our you know, educational systems, everything are more becoming that way. And we can all see that. But let's back up a little bit. Where did they get the idea of shouting people down and silencing their critics? It was Christians. Christians who who burned people at the stake for believing the wrong things historically. It was Christians who were like taking women who they thought were witches in Salem, Massachusetts, and putting them in the well, and they won't drown if they're not witches. And, you know, things like this. And in different ways, as I was growing up, like, you don't even listen to, they don't even deserve a hearing. We will censor and cut them down. When the printing press was invented, and the plan was Gutenberg was going to print Bibles. It was radical. Before that, Bibles had to be copied by hand. But Christians were in an uproar because they thought, if you can print Bibles, then you can also print pornography and other horrible things. They were the ones, Christians were the ones that, who were against that. Nowadays, and for a long time, it was the internet. It's like, no, we can't, they don't get a voice, only I get a voice. Just, I'm not going to rant on this anymore because our time's up, but I could, I really could, trust me. When you know the truth, you're not threatened by people who don't believe the truth. Think about God. The Holy Spirit lives all around us, and we're all wrong about almost everything, and it doesn't seem to bother him. It doesn't anger him. It doesn't frustrate him. He's okay with us being wrong. He knows he has time, and he knows that he is true and secure. God doesn't author confusion, like in this case, 1 Corinthians 14 says, no, but peace. And God is one who, he'll give you your say. You can say anything you want to God, and he'll listen, and he won't interrupt you. And people can have crazy ideas. There are some really completely wacky religions that people have believed for thousands of years. God's not threatened by fake religions. He's not like, no, 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 they shouldn't be able to say that. They shouldn't be able to do that. Because here's the thing. If you are secure in the truth, then you can let anyone say whatever they want. And when the truth comes out, it will stand out in stark contrast and be true. And like I often say with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, it didn't hurt his presentation one bit that he let the prophets of Baal do everything that they were doing. He even cheered them on. Oh, take a little more time. Ah, go ahead. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Hang in there. Keep going for it. But at the end of the day, when fire came from heaven, everyone knew who the real God was. The Holy Spirit would never want to quench someone's self-expression. He just waits quietly and then says, when you see the truth, you'll know it when you see it. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit in our church. As much as the Ephesians did, we do today. And it will look differently for us than it did for them. It looked differently for them than it did for them a few years later. You know, but what happens, you see, like when Jesus wrote to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, he's like, you guys are doing great, but you left your first love. You're not being as loving as you used to be. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a system. He is not a series of methodology. He is not a practice that progresses historically. He's a person. He's not a gimmick. He's not a popular fad. He's not a political party. When the Holy Spirit's working, you know it, because God does amazing things in unique ways. Amazing, unique. That's what shows you that it's really the Holy Spirit at work. When the Holy Spirit's working, people's lives are being changed. When the Holy Spirit's working, people confess their sins. They finally can stop pretending. When the Holy Spirit's working, his word becomes alive. When the word of God's becoming kind of dead, or when teachers are like wanting to teach about other stuff, so maybe they use a verse as a springboard, and then they want to talk about whatever problem society has, the word's not alive. The Holy Spirit breathes life into the Word. And that's, we desperately need that today. But the unmistakable indication that the Holy Spirit is working among us, it's really simple. I could look at all these other factors, but it comes down to this. Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. I don't care what else you are. You can believe that you're totally right. If you're angry, if you're mean, if you're stressed, if you're sweating like bullets and you're just, and you're madly trying to control people, that is not the Holy Spirit. I don't care how much truth you are telling, the Holy Spirit is not in anything when somebody is not impressed, absolutely. This person really cares about me. This person's really being meek. They're not pushing their agenda. They're being easygoing, and they're under control, and they're not insecure and fearful. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Most of those can't be faked. Oh, there are people who can talk about the love of God. But you're like, that doesn't sound like love to me. You know, joy, joy, joy. You don't look very happy. You've got to have peace. Like, wow. You seem pretty stressed. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's either there or it isn't. I'll tell you the truth. In ministry, there are people who love it when pastors are boldly preaching it out. People suck that up because it gives you a refreshing break from the Holy Spirit actually working in your life and forcing you to see yourself for who you are. You're living in a pretend world. And don't be surprised when, in the modern church, when there are people who minister with a system, like the sons of Sceva, and they end up being caught with their pants down, because it's like, a long time ago, the Holy Spirit quit working. You're just putting on a show. That will come back to haunt you. It always will, because the Holy Spirit has a way that he works. And it's unique and it's special, but it's joyful and loving and peaceful and gentle and all of those things as well. So the question is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you flexible or are you rigid? Are you seeing God's power in your life or do you feel helpless? Are you confessing? Are you being who you are? Are you pretending to be someone else? Are you in the Word of God and the Word is getting in you? Is money your main motivation, or are there other things that are way more important to you than that? Are you against things, or are you for something? Are you angry? Are you afraid? Does your life look like the fruit of the Spirit? There might be people listening to me right now here in the building or listening, watching online, who you've never come to the point where you were actually reduced to a very simple understanding that I want to give my life to Jesus so that the Holy Spirit can begin to work in my life and put me at peace and make it safe for me to be myself, to stop pretending, to stop jumping through hoops, to stop playing games. I just want to invite you today, if you've never made that commitment to him, the invitation is still there. I would ask you, as Paul asked the Ephesians in the beginning of the chapter, have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you have the sign that God is working within your life? But for all of us who have done that already, let's ask ourselves, are we in a rut? Are we actually looking for something unique to possibly happen? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It's what he wants to do. He doesn't want to relive the past. He wants to start fresh. Many of us who celebrate great moments we had in the past are no longer open to something that he might want to do now. The Holy Spirit is still there, and he wants to work in our lives, and he wants to work in our church. He wants our church to be a place of refreshment, a place where people care, a place where people aren't paranoid, a place where people aren't angry. He wants it to be a place where when you come here, people accept you the way that you are. And that's our challenge, because that's what church is, and that's what it does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, for sending the Spirit, so that we can begin to witness the amazing and unusual things that you do. Every one of us is alive because things didn't go the way they could have. We thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to walk and to live in that grace. God, if there are people here today or people listening who've never actually invited you to come into their life, to send the Holy Spirit to live within them, to set them free, to be real and fresh and unique, and make your word come alive, and to do amazing and unpredictable things in their lives. Help them to know right now, all they have to do is ask. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.